Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I have my pencil so that I look more official, right? Okay, good morning, everyone. New space, right, here inside after weeks and weeks of outside. So at least we're temperature controlled, right? So the lectionary text for today includes a brief passage from the minor prophet Amos. As many other guest speakers have already mentioned this summer, I was eager to choose to preach this particular week because of the assigned lectionary text. Now, it's not my birthday, and I'm not going to have string theory or anything like that going on, but during my years as an undergraduate student, I sat through many lectures, yet one specific talk I clearly remember was an overview of the Old Testament prophetic texts. It opened my eyes to a new understanding of justice in God's kingdom as it relates to the whole of the biblical narrative. Today's text in Amos is one example for us as covenantal people to see how love of God and love of neighbor are binding essential principles in our faith. So our lectionary text begins in Amos chapter 7, but let me first sketch what is happening in the broader biblical narrative at the time. The story of Amos takes place in the mid-8th century BCE. So gone are the days of the United Kingdom under leadership of Kings David and Solomon. Rather, the kingdom is split in two, Judah in the south and the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos's story is set in the northern kingdom's city of Bethel, a city currently experiencing peace and prosperity, yet also extreme social stratification. Amos arrives from Judah and begins to prophesy against the ways Israel has been exploiting its people. In fact, both the religious and political establishments come under fire in the book. First, politics. The king, Jeroboam II, has allowed Israelites to be sold into debt slavery, creating large gaps between rich and poor. This growing economic inequality was primarily the result of extending survival loans to peasant farmers experiencing a particularly bad season. Now, Old Testament scholars claim that these loans, by and large, stood in opposition to Jewish social and cultural norms, which would have been a little more forgiving, right? Thus increasing poverty as farmers slowly, gradually lost their landholdings. And next, religion. The Northern Kingdom had built several new temples and acquired dozens of new idols. This is problematic. Amos accuses the religious elite of hypocrisy, for they fail to participate in true worship. They fail to, quote, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, which is what we read in Amos 5:24. In short, the people of Israel had broken its status of being Yahweh's covenantal people. In the first six chapters of the book, Amos details these shortcomings and predicts the destruction of Israel. They had become complacent, a nation abounding in injustice despite its knowledge of God's law. So, starting in chapter 7, Amos reveals a series of visions that he has received from God. We will pick up with his third vision in chapter 7, verse 7. We'll just read verses 7 to 9 at first. I'm reading from the NRSV. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I spent more time than I am willing to admit following a trail of articles and commentaries debating the use of the phrase plumb line in this text. Apparently, the Hebrew word is scantly used in Scripture, making it difficult to translate. Nonetheless, many commentators agree that the plumb line metaphor expresses how the Israelites are out of line with God. Moreover, due to this misalignment, Amos proclaims that judgment is impending and walls, both literal and figurative, will crumble. One theme in the book of Amos is to show how justice, which is for everyone, leads to life, while injustice leads to death. Amos shows what injustice looks like by using this image of a wall built askew, displaying its physical distortion to represent how the people of Israel are like the wall out of line. But how important is it really to build a straight wall? Very. A number of years ago, my husband Christian came home from work in a frustrated mood. He designs warehouses for a living, and I asked him why he was so stressed, and he responded with a long-winded explanation about the aisles being too narrow. After some additional probing, I discovered that in his current warehouse design, the tolerance was too tight for a forklift truck to drive down the aisle and make a 90-degree turn to deliver a pallet on a rack. Now, tolerance is how far off you can be, plus or minus, on either side of a measurement and still stay within the maximum allowed variation. How far off are you? I ask. Oh, an inch, he replies. I giggled. To me, it sounded silly that he was losing sleep over an inch. The week wore on, and the design improved. In the end, the forklift finally was able to make its turn, and I learned that tolerance is very important. Otherwise, the whole thing doesn't work. Likewise for Amos, when a wall is out of plumb, it cannot stand for long. So why did Amos need to receive a vision from God to communicate this truth? Because the people were utterly clueless as to their transgression. Amid the peace, prestige, and seemingly devout religiosity in the Northern Kingdom at the time, the people had lost their interconnectedness to humanity as well as their connection to creation. They had lost their interconnectedness to humanity as well as their connection to creation. It was replaced, rather, by political and religious authorities that focused on military conquest, generating wealth, and idol worship. They had lost sight of love of God and love of neighbor. Lack of integrity had created a situation beyond repair. As Walter Brueggemann would say, the, quote, covenantal neighborliness, I don't think neighborliness is a word, but Brueggemann does, that set apart the Israelite nation way back in the book of Exodus, had dissolved into self-interest of the elite and exploitation of the poor. Now, as you might imagine, Amos's vision of a plumb line is not well received in Bethel. Verses 10 to 15 highlight the exchange between Amos and the priest, Amaziah. As I read, pay attention to how Amos and Amaziah interact. Consider, too, how notions of power and authority are both upheld and questioned throughout the dialogue. So I'll pick up in chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. In these verses, it is clear that Amos is a threat to Amaziah, not just to him personally as a priest, but to everything that connects Amaziah, the priesthood, organized religion, and the king. This is obvious because as soon as he can, Amaziah reports to Jeroboam the treasonous words of the prophet. Commentator Douglas King tells us that when he, Amaziah, feels threatened by Amos's words, he turns to the king quickly and fully, relying on the power structure that has served him so well. My daughter Evelyn and I are studying the American Revolution this summer, much to her dismay, I'm sure, but alas, we're getting through it. So in reading about the root causes leading up to war, we spent some time learning about the Boston Tea Party. One book that we read outlined the intertwined stories of the East India Company, the Bank of England, King George III, and the American colonists. In the years leading up to the Revolution, colonists were forced to pay an import tax on tea, correct. But why tax tea? The East India Company primarily ran its day-to-day operations dependent on large loans from the Bank of England. The company was deep in debt to the bank and owed taxes to the government. Author Melissa Moss argues that the East India Company should have declared bankruptcy. But since it ruled the colony of India, King George couldn't allow it to fold. Since the company's principal export was tea, and American colonists consumed large amounts of tea, to the tune of 1.2 million pounds a year, the British imposed a tax on tea to offset the mound of debt. By 1773, much was riding on the success of the tax. The author writes, quote, "It wasn't only a tea exporter that had a lot at stake in getting the colonies to buy tea. It was also the British government and the Bank of England. The East India Company had become the first too-big-to-fail corporation in the world. If it collapsed, the cost to Britain would be enormous. It would be a very bitter cup for the king to swallow." End quote. Within the framework of this story, we can better understand the role of Amaziah. Desperately, he is trying to justify his position and authority as it's situated in the context of the Northern Kingdom. After all, Bethel is home to the prominent religious sanctuary, and Amaziah is its leader. Much is at stake for him. By his reference to the king's sanctuary in verse 13, we see how Amaziah connects a religious place within a political space. The religious interests of Amaziah are linked to the political interests of King Jeroboam II. Amaziah's critique of Amos, one verse earlier in verse 12, provides evidence for us to know that the practices of religion and that of the state are broken. However, nowhere in the exchange in verses 10 to 15 do we get a sense that Amaziah thinks he is in the wrong. Nowhere does Amaziah petition God as part of his defense. Rather, he claims his power in the human systems of government, telling Amos to leave, to go home, and to prophesy back in Judah. If Amos's words were true, and if Israel were to fall into exile, it too would be a bitter cup for Amaziah and Jeroboam to swallow. Certainly the kingdom must stand. After all, it's prosperous. Today's psalm reading comes from chapter 85, verses 8 to 13. We read it earlier. I will reread just verses 9 to 12. Surely his salvation is at the hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Pastor Mark Seiler says, the moment salvation arrives is when righteousness and peace kiss. Unfortunately, the Northern Kingdom is not living this way. Idolatry has taken the place of righteousness. As for peace, Amaziah and Jeroboam both claim peace, albeit wicked peace, forced peace, militarized peace. In essence, Amos's prophecy tells Amaziah that the goodness of the Lord we read about in verse 12 cannot be fulfilled. It cannot be fulfilled until righteousness and peace kiss. As scornful as Amaziah is in his verbal assault on Amos, Amos's response is firmly grounded in his adherence to God's law and his commitment to covenant. His authority to prophesy comes directly from God. The prophetic message he sets out to deliver rests wholly in where he places his authority. Doug King's commentary continues saying, quote, when we accept human systems as possessors of ultimate authority, we are living a lie, end quote. Amos has brought to light Amaziah's lie. In the end, the simple image of a plumb line set against a crooked wall sends a powerful message to a crumbling nation. Hold on. Crippled by the negative consequences of its economic success and misaligned by its religious idolatry, Amos attempts to recenter the people of Israel to right relationship with one another and with Yahweh. Restore Yahweh's commands for mishpat and tzedakah, the Hebrew words for justice and righteousness, Amos proclaims. So how can we today work to build community in our homes, in our churches, in our county, and in our nation in such a way that we honor Yahweh's desire for us to live as his covenantal people? Perhaps we can read the story of the plumb line knowing that it is a critical tool, one that can both critique and affirm our relationship with God and others. Of us, it demands righteous acts.